Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O blessed Almighty God, we come now to our time of meditation and we thank thee in this service that thou hast already drawn near to us and thou hast blessed our souls. We thank thee for these times of public worship, and we would look to thee now to bless us around thy word. Help preacher and hearer that together we might rejoice in thy truth, and that we might the more live to thine honour and glory in this scene of the Lord's rejection. But we thank thee that he is Lord, and it is in his name we come before thee, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You turn with me to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4. Just going to read a short section here from verse 16. Paul speaking of his first trial. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, in coming again tonight to our ministry in this closing chapter of 2 Timothy, we are presently, and we have been for some time, in verse 18, where for a few weeks we've been addressing the vital nature of the kingdom of God, because Paul expressed confidence he had preserved unto it, a subject as to its nature and its duration, and when or where it will be set up, greatly divides professed Christians. So we spend time considering it, and we trust the messages will prove helpful. Oh, this is our chief desire, that people might have God-honouring understanding of this important subject, for it will prove a safe guide to the right understanding of many other important issues. For it's clear, they who do not are astray on so many other vital matters. Now, I have no pet theories, fanciful notions, no strange ideas concerning God's truth, for what we have taught concerning the kingdom of God is reformed and taught by John Calvin and is the amillennial position of the kingdom and eschatology in general. And so we're orthodox and historical and essentially we believe biblical. Now we have made the point that we do not agree with they who believe that different belief concerning God's kingdom really doesn't matter. And so we should agree to differ upon such things. We do not accept it's an issue of indifference, for it's not an isolated issue, for it will affect what we believe on many other issues. For the doctrines of the Christian faith are interrelated, and so having false views in certain areas will cause us to have false views in other related areas. Now the nature of God's kingdom, whether it's earthly or heavenly or both, is greatly important as to the present rule of Christ and the nature of his rule and authority. There are differences and they must be faced, and not think it doesn't matter. Now I had to personally consider my own belief during my early years as a Christian during the 1960s, which brought a great change in my understanding of God's kingdom and many other issues related to it, which generally and greatly blessed my soul when my understanding became much clearer. Now, we are going to leave tonight. We've been with it for some time, this important subject, noting that Paul ends this section with a doxology. Now, we remain with this doxology tonight, and God willing, with our next message. And it's very short. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18. He had written of his disappointments when no man supported him at his trial. But the Lord did not forsake him, for he stood with him and strengthened him. So he was enabled to declare God's truth before a great company at that time, at that trial. And he had the Lord's protection, for he refers to being delivered from the mouth of the lion. Verse 17. Not only delivered from physical danger, for it was also from every evil work, he tells us, so it concerned both soul and body. Well, having referred to God's preservation unto the heavenly kingdom, in a very short time this would take place in his life, for he would soon be executed. So the joy of such an expectation delighted his soul and thrilled his heart. And so he burst out in praise. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Such was his joy of soul. Now his physical condition was terrible, and his circumstances dreadful. But his heart was overflowing with praise to his Lord and his Saviour, who had served him and saved him. Served him in every need. Saved him to become his joy and delight. Now his praise to the Lord was to the King of the Kingdom, his beloved Saviour, the second person of the Blessed and Holy Trinity, the person who had come to him when he came near to Damascus to shine the divine light into his needy soul, to produce a radical change with the one he so deeply hated, to become his joy and his delight. And he became the Lord of his new life. He expresses the desire that eternal glory should rest upon his head, for he crowns him with a very short prayer for praise. Many times in this fourth chapter, Paul refers to his Saviour and calls him Lord. It's dominant. He opens in the opening verse by referring to the one who will appear as his Lord. And then in verse 8 he refers to the Lord as the coming judge, being powerful and righteous. Again in verse 14, when referring to the evil work of Alexander the coppersmith, also in the context of Christ the judge, he wrote, the Lord reward him. In verse 17, when referring to his trial, it was the Lord who stood with him. And again for the fifth time, in verse 18, when he wrote of the Lord's deliverance, and so having centered upon his Lord throughout this section, he wrote, to whom, speaking of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, obviously referring to his Lord, Paul's praise on this occasion of his Lord was in a few words, but most wonderful. And he knew him to be both human and divine, and so he is worthy of praise. It is not misplaced. He'd been a Pharisee, so he was conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8 we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. The eternal God is a jealous God, demanding that all glory must be bestowed upon himself. So when Paul bestowed glory upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is attributing deity to him. He worships and praises him for his worthiness. This essential subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, being eternal God, and therefore the rightful object of worship, of praise and adoration, is denied by a world in their sin and rebellion. But it's also the case within Christendom, much more than people may realize, for it's quite alarming at the present time. We know the cults reject the Lord's deity, with the Watchtower Society or organization leading the way in teaching that the Lord was a created angel. But in various ways, other large denominations attack His true being, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Oneness Movement, and millions of professed evangelicals who make an entertainment out of the Saviour. For although they may claim to believe in the Holy Trinity, their attitude and practices display this most clearly. They do not understand or truly believe in what they confess. They do not glorify the Lord because they do not truly believe in Him as to who He is, the one to whom should be attributed glory. Rejecting the Lord's deity either in clear terms or by practice is not new, for this has been the case since the days of the apostles. But in the last 200 years, it has greatly increased, along with the blasphemy of His lovely and precious name, presently greatly disturbing. In the 18th verse, Paul attributed omnipotence to the Lord, for He is the power of deliverance from sins. And so Paul worshipped Him. And throughout His many epistles, he frequently utters praise to and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's now over 2 years since we commenced this series and ministered upon the opening verse. And among the issues we addressed at the time, and we did so for 2 weeks, was the deity of the Lord Jesus, for it's stated to be so most clearly in the opening verse. And so we should note this in our reading of the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the opening verse, and I mentioned it at the time, by the rules of Greek grammar, the Lord Jesus is a designated God. For the verse does not separate the Son from the Father, but refers to the Son as God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very same principle in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. It's known as Grandeshoff's rule, as to the Greek scholars. And so in this verse, the great God is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And so the Greek demands these references concern one person only, not two. And so these verses are solid declarations of the Lord being the judge, our great God. The same principle, again, it's frequent, applies in the opening verse of Peter's second epistle, where we read of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's still under the same rule. For it's God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, not and. Now, in the opening verse of our chapter, the Lord, who is designated God, will return as judge for only an omnipotent person with full knowledge of they who ever lived can make just judgments. In John chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, the Lord is speaking there to hostile Jews who sought to kill Him, we read there in verse 18. He made some remarkable statements concerning Himself, which convey He is indeed God the Son, eternal. He made three amazing assertions. One, that He quickens whom He will, both spiritually to bring to salvation, or out of the grave physically. Then he said, secondly, all judgment was committed to him. It's he will judge all people in life and death. Not the greatest size on the day of judgment. Thirdly, he is to receive, he says, equal honour with that of his Father. Verse 23. He is not inferior to the Father, but one with him, as he stated, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. One in being, one in purpose, one in will, one in eternity. So this more than shows us the Lord indeed must be glorified. Now as we read the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus is the object of worship. He also is seen forgiving sins. And also we read of him as the creator of all things. Three issues which prove beyond doubt he's eternally God. We find that Peter was not pleased, we read in Acts chapter 10, when dealing with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when Cornelius went down on his knees before him to worship Peter, and he was reproved by Peter in doing so, Peter saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Acts 10:26. The same response came from Paul and Barnabas when they were at Lystra, when that cripple was healed. And so the people came and sought to worship them. But Paul and Barnabas responded quickly, because we read they ran in among them saying, sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you. Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. Another example, with John on the Isle of Patmos, receiving great revelations, which we read of in that last book of Scripture, John was so moved on two occasions, what he was shown would come to pass, that he fell down before the angel that delivered the messages in worship, and he was rebuked by the angel, see that he do it not. I am thy fellow servant, worship God. Three examples when the worship of the creature was reproved, rebuked, but the Lord never reproved people when they worshipped him. It belonged to him. He didn't say, cease worshipping me, for I am but a man. Far from it, for he always welcomed worship of himself when it was truly sincere. He received worship from the wise men who came from the east to worship him as a babe, or at that time about one and a half years old. Matthew 2 verse 8. And when he entered into the ministry when he was 30 years of age, we read of they who came to worship him, the blind man whom he healed, as we read in John chapter 9 and verse 38, the man whom he healed worshipped him, we read in that verse. And when his disciples met him as the risen Christ at the close of Matthew's Gospel, we read as he was about to commission them, they worshipped him. Matthew 28:17, he was worshipped by Mary. She had come to anoint him. Worshipped by the leper as he came down after giving the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8 verse 2. Worshipped by Jairus, we read, who were concerned about his daughter, Matthew 9:18. And when his disciples witnessed him walking on the water, what occurred when Peter sought to walk to him, Matthew chapter 14. They worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God," Matthew 14:33. He was also worshipped by the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15:25. And just one more reference will suffice. In Revelation 5 and verse 14, we read of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth forever and ever. At no time did he rebuke worship of himself by all these people, for he received it because he was worthy to receive it, which proves deity. But added to this, although it's clear only God can forgive sins, the Lord did so, for he could justly do so. So different to human priests, who hear confessions and are able to forgive their sins in the stead of God. But this accords with the many wickedness and evils of Rome. The scribes and Pharisees had little to commend them, but they were correct in believing that only God can forgive sins, Mark 2 verse 7. So in observing the Lord healing and pronouncing forgiveness of sins, they responded by saying, or rather thinking, "This is blasphemy," which it would be if he was other than God. And it's this they fail to recognize regarding him as evil, planning at all times how they could kill him. On that occasion, he healed the sick of the palsy. I'm thinking of Mark chapter 2. Telling him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," Mark 2 verse 5 and verse 9. As God, he had the power and authority to forgive sins. And he gave a parable to convey this. On the occasion when he was invited for a meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee, recorded at the close of Luke chapter 7. A woman became aware of the Lord being there, so she went there with an alabaster box of ointment. She was weeping and began to wash the Lord's feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with what she had brought. Since the Pharisees were of a particular mind, Simon, the Pharisee, found her actions reprehensible. Doing so only in his thoughts, we're told, like the scribes and Pharisees concerning when the Lord forgave sins, they thought of this as blasphemy. He's the reader of their minds. For the Lord should have nothing to do with such a sinful woman, he was thinking. And the Lord knew what he was thinking and responded with a parable concerning a creditor and two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other just 50 pence. Both were unable to pay and both were forgiven. The Lord then asked, "Which of them would love him most?" And Simon correctly answered, "He who he forgave the most." Such would be the forgiveness of this sinful woman. And he turned to her saying, "Thy sins be forgiven." Verse 48. The one whom Paul praises, desiring glory forever and ever to be upon him, is the true object of worship, the forgiver of sins, and the creator of all things, stated to be so by John in his introduction to his gospel. He is the eternal Word, was with God and is God, and all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And also, not only by John, by Paul when he wrote to the Colossians, all things were created by him, speaking of Christ, and for him, and by him all things consist. He's the one who keeps everything in its place, what he has created. They hold together Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17. So it could not be more clearly expressed. Again in Hebrews chapter 1 in the opening verses. We're told in verse 2, by the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds, and upholds all things by the word of his power, speaking of the Lord Jesus. John refers to the Lord as true God and eternal life, 1 John 5 and verse 20, and also referred to him in Revelation 1 verse 8 as the Almighty. And Paul refers to him, and we mention the verse in Titus 2 verse 30, as our great God and Saviour. Thomas said of him, my Lord and my God, John 20 verse 28. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. All powerful, all knowing, and ever present. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He manifests in a wonderful way that he was omnipotent by his amazing miracles that he performed, that he had command over the elements and they obeyed him, and over life and over death. So all was subject to his will. He had full knowledge of even people's thoughts. Nothing was unknown. And so he's also the omniscient Lord. And although we seek knowledge, he possessed it. All knowing. And as for his omnipresence, he is so spiritually at all times. For he assured his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And assures his people, Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so, he will always be there to minister to his sheep, and is able to do so because of who he is, the glorious, faithful God the Son. Now, he delighted the heart of that converted Pharisee who had been educated in the law of God. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He believed sincerely as a Pharisee that these people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ were breaking the very first commandment. Or they were rendering worship to other than to the true God alone. By giving glory and honour to this Jesus of Nazareth. This stirred him to destroy their blasphemy, doing so with a burning zeal until the one he so hated appeared to him in such glory. He became obsessed with glorifying his name. He learned that God, although one God, is gloriously three. And so the first commandment was then clear to him. For just as the Father is God, so is Jesus the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so to worship other than the true God is to have other gods before God alone. Now this doxology would be blasphemous if it was addressed to other than God. And this was previously how Saul of Tarsus once regarded it concerning Christians. But this had so greatly changed, for he desired the glory of his adorable Lord. In concluding Romans chapter 11, he expressed similar praise of his Lord when he wrote words of praise and adoration, and I quote, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. Similar aspiration. Another of his short prayers, which are as pearls in his writings. Now as we read the epistles, we find there are many prayers recorded, found so often which convey he was very much given to prayer. James tells us of the prayer life of Elijah the prophet, a powerful man of prayer. But of all the Lord's people in Scripture, there is no doubt from what we read, it was Paul was the one who prayed constantly. All the time, whenever he was writing to people, there are short prayers involved. And so, who is compared to Paul on a human basis? He followed his Lord's example as much as was humanly possible in this evil world. Arthur W. Pink issued a magazine which was published for many years. He died in 1952 in Stornoway in Scotland. It was called Studies in the Scriptures. And he wrote from 1944 to 1949, which tells us it wasn't that long before he died, articles on the prayers of Paul. And so these were published in the closing period of his life. As I say, he died in 1952. His writings are the better in his later period, and his ministry on the prayers of Paul were published by Moody Press in the United States as Gleanings from Paul, Studies in the Prayers of the Apostles. It was published in 1967. Sadly, but to be expected from an Arminian source, this work is abridged. For they remove what is too strong for them. But we deplore abridgment, for it gives us, when it's full, a detailed account of what the man is saying, believe it or reject it. Pink addresses 33 short prayers of Paul in his epistles, noting various principles with each of them. Now, we find the record of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And the first Christian activity we find with him was engagement in prayer. For we read, "Behold, he prayeth," Acts 9 verse 11. And as he began his life as a Christian, he continued with this practice, for supplication and giving of thanks was dominant as he labored with trusting God. He's either praying or exhorting others to be prayerful, for he deeply believed in the power of prayer, so he gave himself to it. And prayer is the believer's breath, God's word. The epistles are mainly doctrinal, practical or devotional, whereas the Acts is historical. And yet we are taught in the Acts the essential principle and practice of prayer. In the opening chapter, the Lord's people are seen continuing in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14. Then during the first wave of persecution, they resorted to prayer, Acts 4 and verse 24. In chapter 6, we read of men being appointed to give themselves to prayer continually, verse 4, while others attended to the neglected widows. Prayer is the power of the church to draw upon the supplies of heaven, for God is not enriched by withholding from us. Neither is he impoverished by giving to us. For he delights in giving out of his abundant store. Now we have commenced looking at the subject of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who so blasphemed, forever and ever. My glory I will not give to another, says God. He bestows it in abundance upon his Son. He's not another. He's one with God. And we're thankful that we're able to read these short doxologies in the Word of God. This is one, and we'll continue with this in our next message to conclude it. And we look at other aspects in that message the vital importance of bringing glory to that wonderful, precious name, and prayer in itself needs to be discussed. What is the nature of true prayer? It brings glory to the Lord in a wonderful way. May God bless His word to us and bless us in coming once again around God's word together. Amen. And we're going to sing to close in Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And we're going to sing from verse 8 to the close, which is 5 stanzas. And the tune is St. Andrew. Because the king, verse 8 rather, thine hand shall all those men find out, that enemies are to thee, in thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters thee, like fiery oven thou shalt the maker, when kindled in thine ire, God shall them swallow in his wrath, devour them shall the fire, their fruit from earth thou shalt destroy, their seed men from a man, for they beyond their might against thee did plot mischief and wrong. Thou therefore shalt make them turn back, when thou thy shafts shalt place upon thy strings, made ready all to fly against their face. In thy great power and strength, O Lord, be thou exalted high. So shall we sing with joyful hearts, thy power praise shall be. We sing then to God's praise from verse 8 to the close of the psalm, to the tune of St. Andrew. Thine hand shall all those men find out, that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters thee. Like communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.